continuing our study in the book of Ephesians with chapter 4, and we're only going to be doing verses 1 through 24 today. As we ended last week in chapter 3, Paul had just finished praying for the Ephesian believers. When Paul wrote these letters to the various churches, they were passed around to all the congregations. The information and exhortations that they contained were not for just that particular church body that they were initially sent to. They were equally relevant to the entire body of Christ and throughout all church history. That includes us today. Let's review Paul's prayer from chapter 3, verses 13 through 21, so that we can get the proper context for our continuing study in chapter 4. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul has spent the first three chapters of this letter teaching us about all the wonderful things that God has blessed us with freely by his grace. He now is going to tell us this in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." We who are born again, we call ourselves Christians, and we must walk in this world accordingly. Our lives are a constant witness to all those around us. Our walk should reflect the fact that we are his children and we belong to God, and we want to do his will. We should not strive to do this to earn favor or brownie points with God. As you all well know, our good works do not contribute to our salvation. And as you are right now, God couldn't love you anymore, as sweet as you are. No, we should walk in a worthy manner because he loves us regardless. Our Christian walk should not be motivated out of gratitude, not out of a desire to earn merit. God cannot love us any more than he already does, as I said. Trapp put it this way: every believer is God's firstborn and soul higher than the kings of the earth. This is stated eloquently in Psalm 89, verses 26 through 28. And these verses apply to Jesus the Messiah, but also to us. The believer must therefore carry themselves accordingly and not stain their high blood by their misconduct. From Psalm 89, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him and also with her." These verses apply to us. Continuing in Ephesians, verses 2 and 3, Paul talks about the characteristics of a worthy walk. With all humility and gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our walk should be characterized by humility, lowliness, and gentleness. We should not strive to always have things our own way. We should not be pushy or aggressive. Christ is our great example in this. Paul wrote this in the letter of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now, if Jesus humbled himself and came to us in the form of a bondservant, how can we, as his followers, strive to do anything less? You know, it's not about us. It should be about others, you know, much more than ourselves. But that goes against our human nature, doesn't it? We know that none of us is perfect, and some people are just easier to get along than others. From time to time, some in the body may rub you the wrong way. I know even I might even do it at times. Push your button, so to speak. How then should we conduct ourselves knowing this? We need to have patience. We need to be long-suffering and tolerant to our brothers and sisters. Guzik said we need to behave like this so that the inevitable wrongs that occur between people in God's family will not work against God's purpose of bringing all things together in Jesus. Long-suffering is the spirit that has the power to take revenge, but never does. It's characteristic of a forgiving, generous heart. We need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity is not something that can be produced by us. It's been created by God. We must recognize this unity of spirit and keep it. This spiritual unity is not necessarily a structural or denominational unity. It's evident in the quick fellowship possible among Christians of different races, nationalities, languages, and economic classes. Pastor Joe has shared with us many times about the unity of spirit that he felt while being among believers while he was on missionary trips to other countries, like in Haiti, and then more recently, a couple of years ago, when he went to Russia. We can also experience this unity when we move, we join with a new body of believers, or when visiting other places while traveling, or on vacation. We have some new families here among us, and, you know, there's absolutely an instant unity we have because it's not about us, it's about the unity that Christ provides in the Spirit. A few months ago, I was walking with my dog, Coda, along Lake Michigan at Point Beach, and I passed a woman walking alone and noticed she was wearing a Samaritan's Cross t-shirt. Now, Samaritan's Cross is a very good Christian outreach, not a denomination, but an organization. I asked her if she was a Christian, and she said yes. I told her that I, too, was a Christian, and she said that her and her husband were up here visiting, and I was the first Christian that she had a chance to meet. So that opened the door, and we had a very nice conversation about spiritual matters that we shared as we walked along together along the beach. I could sense the spiritual unity and felt a kinship with her that one does not usually feel towards someone that they just met. I'm sure that all of you have similar stories that you could tell. You know, God brings other people across our paths, and you know, when we find out they're Christians, it's just like you just click. God has called us to spiritual unity, not structural unity. Spurgeon said this about the subject: structural unity can even work against true unity of the Spirit. We can perhaps see a purpose God has in preventing a structural unity of the church. Right now, to keep misdirected efforts of the church, such as ambitions for political power, from fulfillment, it's not a desirable thing that all churches should be melted into one another and become one. For the complete fusion of all churches into one ecclesiastical huge church corporation would inevitably produce another form of popery. Since history teaches us that large ecclesiastical bodies grow corrupt as a matter of course, huge spiritual corporations are the strongholds of tyranny and the refuges of abuse. It's only a matter of time when they shall break in pieces. This was never more apparent than in the cultic and false Roman Catholic Church. Many of us in this congregation know of this firsthand. All we need to do is look at the history of the Roman cult to see the gross evil that it has been responsible for throughout its thousand-year history. The Inquisitions are just one example of this tyranny, and the sexual corruption and the cover-ups of the corruptions in that particular body are apparent also to anyone who knows anything about what's going on. So again, our unity is a unity of spirit, not a structure. God doesn't want one big church and all of us are together in one big structural unity. It's better to be broken up so that there's not this tendency for man to come and take over and corrupt it. Spurgeon continued, "We are confident that this unity is found in Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. We want unity in the truth of God through the Spirit of God. This let us seek after. Let us live near to Christ, for this is the best way of promoting unity. Divisions in churches never began with those full of love to the Savior. I might also say that divisions in the church are almost always caused by personal or spiritual pride. As the scriptures tell us, pride comes before a fall. And we know from our own experience here at Calvary, when we had a church split several years ago, it was, in my opinion, due to personal and spiritual pride. Let's continue in our study with verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, of all who is over all and through all and in all. All Christians have unity because we share these things in common. One body, one spirit, one Lord and Father, one faith, and one baptism. These things are the same for all believers, regardless of culture, ethnicity, or whether one be a Jew or a Gentile. We are all baptized and joined together into the one true faith. When I mention the word baptism, what picture comes to your mind? Perhaps it's Pastor Joe down at Lake Michigan's dunking a new believer under the frigid water. Maybe you picture your own baptism. Somebody said, what, Jesus and John? Different things come to our mind. I, for example, was baptized many years ago when I lived in Hawaii in the warm Pacific Ocean. And it was nice. It wasn't Lake Michigan. And it was warm. But I want you to think beyond water baptism. The scriptures teach us that the rite of water baptism should be observed for all believers. This water baptism is a public declaration that the person being baptized has renounced all other previous religious beliefs and has now bound themselves to Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They are saying that they have died to their old life and been reborn spiritually by the power of God. But water baptism is not the true baptism of God. Neither can it save you. Rather, water baptism is an external sign or rite of an internal reality, something that's happened within you. The true baptism that you receive, the internal reality, is spiritual and is accomplished by God himself. He doesn't need a Pastor Joe or anybody else. He does it. At the moment that you, with understanding and sincerity, repented of your sins, confessed them, and asked Jesus to be your Savior, God himself, the Holy Spirit, indwelt you, and you were spiritually born again. That's what the born-again experience is. This is the true spiritual baptism. This spiritual baptism is what saves you. And this is what we Christians all have in common, true spiritual baptism. The indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, this is the bedrock foundation of our Christian unity. John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And of course, John was speaking of who? Jesus. Continuing in Ephesians verses 7 through 10, Paul explains that spiritual gifts is the method by which God uses to produce the unity in the church. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." Grace was given to each of us, and Jesus has gifted us with various spiritual gifts. Some of us have different gifts. Some have the gift of hospitality. Some have the gift of music, like our brother Darren. Some have the gift of greeting and being cheerful. Some have the gift of teaching, being with children. Some have the gift of being technically competent, and we need those people with our advanced technology now to help us to put things out over the radio and over the internet and make sure everything works. So God has gifted us all some way. You are gifted by God, and many of us in more than one way. It's important to realize that none of us deserves or has earned any of these gifts. A gift is what? Something that somebody gives you, no strings, and that's the same with God. It's by grace alone that they are bestowed on us by our loving Creator God, and he chooses who he's going to give what. After Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection, he ascended on high into heaven. This ascending into heaven was evidence that Jesus had defeated every foe, and he led captive a host of captives. This scripture, when he ascended on high, he led captives a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, comes from Psalm 68. The commentator Bruce said of this, "One may picture a military leader returning to Jerusalem at the head of his followers after routing an enemy and taking many prisoners. Concerning the giving of gifts to men, Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 7, 'It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you.' This ascension into heaven allowed Jesus to send us the Holy Spirit and to gift us with all manner of spiritual gifts. Paul explained that this ascension of Jesus was first from the lower parts of the earth and then into heaven itself. Remember that when Jesus died on the cross, where was he for 3 days and three nights? He was in the belly of the earth. That's what the scriptures say. While Jesus was there, he preached unto the spirits in prison. This prison is Hades, and it's in the central parts of the earth. Hades is a holding cell for both the wicked and the righteous dead. The wicked are tormented in one part of Hades, and the righteous dead are comforted there in a place called Abraham's bosom." Jesus had this to say about this in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, where he told us not a parable, but a true story. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And there was a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses, they have the prophets, let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said, 'If they do not listen to the Moses and prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" And I mean, isn't that the truth? How many people listened to Jesus when he rose from the dead? And he was God himself. Not many, did they? They weren't persuaded. Not many. Some were. Jesus went to Hades after his death on the cross, and he was there for 3 days and three nights. This is where Jesus preached to the captives in Hades. Since the price for sin was now paid for by his sacrifice on the cross, the righteous dead were now freed from Abraham's bosom and went to heaven to be with the Lord. Since that time, Abraham's bosom has been empty. What happens now when the Christian dies? The scriptures call it sleep, and we are brought into the presence of Christ, it says. Once you're dead, you are with Christ. You are with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. While the wicked they're still in Hades. It's still filling up by the day, more and more people. The ones who die without Christ are in Hades, which is a holding cell for the wicked. They're waiting for the great white throne judgment, which takes place after the 1,000-year tribulation period. Some of these righteous dead were even seen walking about in Jerusalem right after Jesus rose from the dead. In Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit." Obviously, we're talking about when he was on the cross. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Abraham's bosom, it's empty, and no one will ever be going to Abraham's bosom again because there's no need. The price has been paid. Abraham's bosom was for those Old Testament saints that died in belief in the Messiah. They didn't have as much information as we had, but they knew that they were waiting on their Messiah. And those who died in faith in the Old Testament were in Abraham's bosom, waiting for the sacrifice for their sins to be paid. Now they're free. Jesus' preaching is recorded in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and was quoted by Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry in Luke, chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." After Jesus rose from the dead, he spent a short time on the earth prior to his ascension to heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Now free, giving gifts to men so that he might fill up all things. In verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul next tells us about the offices of church leadership and their purposes. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. God himself has established these offices in the church. They are not the inventions of men. First, there are the apostles. These first century men were specially called by God to be authoritative ambassadors. They provided a bedrock foundation for our faith. Their writings are what we study in the New Testament. And just about all the apostles, with the exception of Paul, were there with Jesus in his earthly ministry. They were physically there. They were his men. They were the ones that he specifically taught to form the church with this authoritative teaching that they had. I don't believe that there are any modern-day apostles, at least not in this authoritative sense, because they're not needed. It's not necessary anymore. The foundation is laid, and it's complete. We previously studied this in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 19 and 20, where it says this, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Since the foundation is completed, there is no further need for any more apostles. God has completed his revelation through his son, Jesus Christ." The author of Hebrews, the book, was probably Paul. And I say probably Paul because it's the author of Hebrews is not mentioned in the scriptures, but it's sure the writing style and the way it's quotes from the Old Testament so much, it was probably Paul. He says this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. There will be further illumination in the understanding of God's word, but no new revelations. Like for many years, let's say prior to 1948, people thought impossible that Israel is actually going to come together again and form a nation in Israel. It's not possible. So they wrote those things off. They didn't understand them. They didn't understand the last day's prophecy. But now, we don't have any new revelations, but the illumination into God's word, as time has gone on, has brightened up our understanding, and now we have knowledge and understanding. No new revelations, but we understand what was written of the scriptures. Daniel the prophet was given a lot of future prophecies, and he says, hey, I have no idea what this stuff means. And God says, I guess it was the angel said, don't worry about it, Daniel. These things are sealed up until the times of the end, and then people will understand them. And I believe we're there. Prophets are those who speak forth the words of God or a word from God. A true prophet will always speak in total agreement with the foundation provided by both the Old and New Testaments. Biblical prophets can speak in a predictive nature, though not always. There are many false prophets that say they speak for God, but instead, they speak for themselves. If a prophet is true, their prophecies will be true 100% of the time. A true prophet of God will never be wrong. If you say, thus say the Lord, you better be confident that what you're saying is what God really said. In the Old Testament days, if a prophet said anything that did not come true or was not in accordance with God's word, what happened to him? They were stoned. They were put to death. Today's prophets, these are the true prophets, because there are still some prophets. They are subject to the discernment and judgment of the church leadership. This is clearly stated in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 29, where Paul, in talking about the order in a church service, says this, let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the others judge. As with the apostles, modern prophets don't speak in the same authority as the Old Testament or first century prophets who brought forth God's foundational word. Evangelists are those that God has gifted to be especially effective in bringing the good news of the gospel to the lost. We still have and need evangelists today, there's a world of lost souls that have yet to be reached. Pastor teachers is the office that is probably most familiar to most of us today. A pastor teacher is a man who leads the flock of God primarily through teaching the word of God. Our own Pastor Joe is a great example of a pastor teacher. As we all know, the emphasis that he places on teaching us the whole counsel and word of God. Here at Calvary, we do not skip any portions of the scripture. Nothing. You know, there's lots of churches, they don't touch prophecy. They don't touch anything controversial. We teach line on line, verse on verse, book by book, as it says we should in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10, for he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. This is so that the saints will be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and you will know how to discern truth from error. The Bible's our truth tester. You need to know what it has to say about stuff. These gifts and offices are given to people by Jesus Christ for the effective administration of the church body. These offices involve callings of God. Man should not just appoint someone to one of these jobs or offices. Guzik said this, "The job of responsible church leadership is to not hinder or prevent such ministry, but never to promote it into existence. The purpose of all church ministry is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. God's people do the real work in the ministry. Leaders in the church have the first responsibility to equip people to serve and to direct their service as God leads." You know, here at Calvary, the way we pick leaders over ministries and such is we don't just appoint someone. What we do is we see someone who's already been called by God and is doing the job, and then what we do is we recognize that by recommending them for that ministry, and in some cases, especially for elders and higher offices, we put this before the church to see if, you know, not that it's a vote, yes or no, but someone may know something about someone that is disqualifying, and we need to know that, you know, if we don't want to make a mistake. So that's how we do things here. We see God raise somebody up, and all we do is confirm that by then giving them the title. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Paul says, "Until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper workings of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Unity of faith is the first goal in the working of God in the church. God wants us to be as one. That's why we have an instant kinship with other believers that we don't even know. I talked about that earlier. We talk about the ultimate purpose of God when we study chapter 1 of this book. From chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, "He made known to us this mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth, in him." That is the unity of our faith, everything summed up in Christ. Paul made sure to state that our unity is one of faith, not of structured administration. We talked about that. That is doomed to destruction and corruption. If our unity was to be one built around structural administration, it wouldn't last. Any large organization will eventually be corrupted by those in leadership because they're men and men are evil. We already mentioned the corruption of the Catholic Church. How about the nearly total corruption of our own federal government? There's a nice administration, huh? You think there's a little corruption there? How many people aren't corrupt? Probably almost counted on a couple of hands. True spiritual unity, working through the four offices that Christ has ordained, will cause the saints to have true spiritual maturity. We should have a growing knowledge of Jesus, the Son of God, and experience a closer fellowship in our walk with God. This will build us up to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The longer that we're a Christian, the more mature and stable our walk with Christ should be. Exactly. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. There's all kinds of weird stuff that happens in the church, being slain in the spirit. I mean, grave sucking, where you go as a Christian and lay on the grave of some dead saint and supposedly suck out their spiritual power. These things are foolishness and actually occult nonsense. There's all kinds of false doctrine out there. And how do we know what's false and what's true? The Bible will tell us. As we study in Ephesians 2:20, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Because a healthy body places so much emphasis on teaching the Word of God, we should know and be able to discern false doctrine. That's what we're doing here. I mean, we gather to worship and praise our Lord God, the great and one only true God. But we're also here to grow and to minister to one another. Those who are not mature or who have broken fellowship with the congregation are targets of deceivers. They are effective, these deceivers, because they operate with trickery and cunning craftiness, and they lie in wait to deceive. Some of their methods are to talk about supposed new revelations that they receive from God. And we talked about it. Are there going to be any new revelations, something brand new? No. If it's new, it's not true. Just that's the way it is. The foundation is laid, and it's not going to be added to. Or else, there are those tricksters who say they have conducted word studies in the Hebrew and the Greek languages, and they come up with different meanings of verses that they pluck out of context, which completely changes the original meaning of a verse. Let me ask you, how can a novice hope to know how to properly translate Hebrew and Greek languages better than the great scholars that have already translated the Bible for us? We have translations. We have very good translations. Some prefer the King James, some the New King James, some New American Standard, some even like NIV, the nearly inspired version. But NIV is okay too. I mean, you can be saved reading the NIV. I myself was saved with a paraphrased Living Bible. That's how I was saved. I didn't have one of those other Bibles. I got saved. God got his word out to me. But there are better ways. For more scholarly studies, there are better translations. But anyway, I digress. The point is, these amateurs that pull verses out of context and say these words mean different things than what these scholars say, so that they can prove their point or their new revelation, are tricksters and false and phony. The great scholars, they studied for the better part of their lives. How can an amateur compete with that? Some members of our own congregation have fallen prey to these teachers and tricksters. They broke fellowship because they were ensnared or because they stayed away too long. Some, because of an unnatural fear of COVID-19 infection, a lot of people stopped coming. They were more than comfortable sitting at home in their jammies, sipping their cup of coffee and watching on the internet. But is that what we're supposed to do? No. The scripture says, do not be like some who forsake the coming together and gathering together the body of Christ, so that we can sharpen one another and build each other up and learn the word of God. Being a lone ranger Christian watching in your jammies and drinking your coffee is not the way to go. Pastor Joe also has spoken to us many times about those in our own congregation that have fallen prey to false teachings and embraced the heretical Hebrew Roots movement. These people have become like the first century Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jewish men who taught that one needed to believe in Christ. Oh yeah, you got to believe in Christ. But you must also keep the Mosaic law to be saved. These men were written about by Paul in the book of Galatians. Here's what he had to say. I'm going to go with Paul. They have added works to grace and as a result embraced a false gospel. As Paul proclaimed in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you have already been preached, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if a man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Those who hold to the doctrine of the Hebrew roots movement are in grave danger, and they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God unless they come to repentance. This is not a minor doctrinal difference like believing in a different timing for the rapture or maybe, you know, no rapture at all. That's not a salvation issue. But adding works to faith nullifies the faith. And what does the Bible say about works? No man will be saved by their works. The Hebrew roots movement is gross heresy. Instead of being misled and embracing false doctrine, we should be speaking the truth in love. This is how we should relate to not only one another in the church, but also how we should speak to those who are deceivers. We're not to hate them. We're to deal with them in love, but never budge from the truth. Hey, these people who left, we loved them. They were our friends. They were in ministry with us, but they would not repent, and they were spreading their disqualifying doctrine. So they had to go. We had to get rid of them. We tried several times talking to these people. They wouldn't stop. Some of you may think I've spoken too harshly about those who have left, but this is deadly serious business. We must speak the truth in speak the truth to them in love. It's because we grieve for them and want them to come back to the truth and be saved. If I didn't love and care for them, I would not bother speaking clearly about them. And there's another few people too that left. They got involved with this guy from the Shepherd's Chapel. That is another crazy false teacher. And our hearts grieve for them. You ever see anything that says Les Feldick or the Shepherd's Chapel? Don't have nothing to do with it because it's false teaching. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. This is also speaking of our coming into spiritual maturity. Clark said, this is a continuance of a metaphor taken from the members of a human body receiving nourishment and equally and growing up, each in its due proportion to all other parts and to the body in general. The whole body is being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The evidence for a healthy, mature body is that everyone does their job or part in the ministry of the body of Christ. You know, we all have our parts. Some are hands, some are feet, some are fingers, some are eyes, some are ears, some are a mouth, and some are a big mouth. The pastors and elders, what's their job? Their job is to teach and guide and help the other members to exercise the spiritual gifts for the strengthening and growth of the body. But we need everybody. We need the people who come in here and clean. We need the people who bring in snacks for us to share in fellowship at the end. We need everybody. Everybody has their part. Everyone must do their part for this church body to be healthy and to be effective. God expects us to put forth an effort, and each member must do their own share. Being a slacker in the body of Christ is not an option. We're all to do our part. We're not just to come here, oh, feed me, and then get up and leave. We have talents and we have gifts that God wants us to exercise. So no slackers need apply. I'm just kidding there, but you know what I'm saying. In verse 17 through 19, Paul tells us about the Christian walk. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Because of the high calling of God, we must no longer live like the unbelieving Gentiles that most of us, or all of us, all were. How we conduct our lives is important because it's a witness to all those around us. The unbelievers that you interact with daily, they know you're a Christian. They're watching you to see how you react, especially in adverse situations when you're put under the pressure. Your life's a witness of your conversion, or it should be. Your walk should not portray an attitude that you are, I'm not really that much different than you guys are. Because the scriptures tell us that we're to be strangers and aliens in this world, and that we should not be comfortable here or love the world system. That doesn't mean we can't love some things in the world, like the beauty that's still left over in creation, or the camaraderie, fellowship, and friendship that we share. The world system is like the government. And the evil of wanting to get things, the evil that rejects God and his word, that's the world system. Most of us here can remember how things were when we grew up. Our country was never a totally Christian nation, never. But years ago, almost everyone embraced the Judeo-Christian standards of morality and the Bible. We were taught morals, even in the public school system. I remember the Ten Commandments. They were posted in my elementary school classrooms. They were there, right on the wall, big posters with the Ten Commandments. Things didn't seem all so bad then. And I like to remember those times. Daily, I like to watch the episode or two of Leave it to Beaver, so that reminds me of my wholesome childhood days. Oh, I love that show. But in more recent years, our world and nation has sunk into utter wickedness and spiritual depravity. The world we knew is never coming back. In fact, it's going to get worse and worse. The quickening pace of mankind's total embrace of everything wicked is frightening. Now I truly feel as an alien. As Lot, Abraham's nephew, was vexed daily by the conduct of people who lived in Sodom, which is where he lived too, I too feel the same way as I see just how far our country and the world has fallen. Consider for a moment the depravity of those in our own country that support the terrorists in Hamas that attacked innocent Israeli civilians. They not only support them, they're right with them. They say from the river to the sea, Palestine must be free. And what they're saying is the Jews have to be killed and we're going to seize their land. That's what they're saying. And it's not just in the United States, but our universities are horrible. They are leftist indoctrination centers. And all of our young people that are going to these colleges and universities are being taught worldly, leftist ideology and hate. If I was a parent of those age children now, I would have very second thoughts to sending them to most colleges and universities, because they're not learning anything except how to be indoctrinated to be a good little leftist, hate God, and hate your country. The unbelieving Gentiles' lives are characterized by the futility of their minds. They desire and accept things that are spiritually meaningless. Guzik said this: "It's not to say that man in his rebellion against God is not capable of mighty intellectual achievements. Instead, it is to say that all such achievements fall short of true wisdom. It's not that unregenerate minds are empty. It's that they are filled with things that lead and end up with nothing, to nothing. The unregenerate mind is darkened because it is alienated from the spiritual life that God provides. The main problem is the hardness of the unbelieving heart. Their hearts have become calloused. They have hardened themselves repeatedly against the calling of God, and they're no longer sensitive to the calling of the Holy Spirit, seeking them to bring them to a knowledge of God. God doesn't give up. He keeps going and going and going on you until you die, but you can say no so many times that you're past the point of no return and you can't be saved. Like those people in the tribulation period that take the mark of the beast in order to survive, they reject God and they've passed the point of no return. They can't be saved anymore. People can do that now too, by continuing to say no to the calling of God when he clearly is speaking to you that you should come to him, believe, and be saved. It's not so much that they can't believe in God. It's because they don't want to believe in God. Most unbelievers are comfortable in this world. They love their sin and the pleasure it provides. They have given themselves over to sensuality for the practices of every kind of impurity with greediness, the scriptures say. Sensuality and licentiousness are the defining marks of their lifestyles. Barclay said, "The great characteristics of licentiousness is this. The bad man usually tries to hide his sin. But the man who has licentiousness in his soul doesn't care how much he shocks the public or the public opinion, so long as he can gratify his desires. This defines the outrageous conduct that we as Christians are daily subjected to in this world." And it didn't used to be this way, but it sure is now. Most people have rejected God. It's the truth. The road to hell is wide, and most people are on it. And the road that leads to life is narrow, and there are few that find it. Think of our own government, schools, colleges, private companies, media. They all promote and normalize the entire LGBTQ, et cetera, alphabet soup of sexual perversion. They are grooming our children to accept as normal the gross immorality of homosexuality, lesbianism, and the transsexual movement. The minds of our young, impressionable youth are being confused, influenced, and poisoned by the public school system. They have pride parades and events openly flaunting homosexuality and lesbianism. Then there are the drag queen story hours for children in our government public schools and our libraries. Pedophilia and bestiality will be the next taboos to fall in the never-ending quest to satisfy their deviant sexual desires. This licentiousness of unbelievers who have rejected God is also responsible for the evil of abortion, which is nothing less than the capital murder of an unborn child. Abortion is rampant in our country. Many women celebrate their abortions like a rite of passage or a badge of honor. Some are so depraved that they publicly proclaim and glory in the number of abortions that they have had. They love abortion because they worship the God of pleasure. Just as the ancient biblical time people sacrificed their unwanted children to the god Molech, today, children are chemically or surgically removed from the womb by themselves. The woman who wants the abortion, taking their abortion-inducing pill, or with the aid of an abortionist. With legal abortion, they can fornicate to their heart's desire with no need to worry about the children that they may be producing. They know if they do become pregnant, they can easily rid themselves of that problem. These abominable things are done and promoted openly in public as desirable and normal. Good has become evil, and evil has become good. When's the last time you heard any public official speak against homosexuality? Even someone who probably most of us support, President Trump, he doesn't speak against it either. Anyone who speaks against the gross immorality is attacked, ostracized, and canceled. As the scriptures say, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Licentiousness has captured their hearts. I absolutely feel like I don't belong here in this world. Like I said, I am vexed daily at what goes on. I do feel like an alien. How about you? Paul describes putting on the new self in verses 20 through 24. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your formal manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We need to put off the old man, and we need to put on the new. This means a totally different kind of lifestyle. We do not merely add Christ to what we were, but we need to put off that old man or woman completely, like taking off your dirty old work clothes and putting on a snazzy suit, or for you women, a nice, pretty party dress. Guzik said of this, "Even as putting on different clothes will change the way you think about yourself and see yourself, even so, putting on a different conduct will start to change your attitudes. This means that we shouldn't wait to feel like the new man before we put on the new man." Paul is telling us that for the Christian, there's got to be a break with the past. Jesus isn't merely added to your old life. The old life dies, and he becomes our new life. Remember, what is it when you're converted? Being born again? You put off the old life. It's died. We've all heard about Jesus and learned about him through his word. But we must also be taught by him through the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our Christian life must not only include head knowledge, but also heart knowledge. We must not only be learning about Jesus, but also learning him. Just knowing about Jesus isn't enough to keep us pure. We must abide in him. A living, abiding knowledge of Jesus will keep us from the kinds of sinful conduct Paul speaks of. Just knowing about Jesus isn't enough. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Spurgeon commented on this. So if you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you must live with him. First, he himself must speak to you, and afterwards you must abide in him. He must be your choice companion of your morning hours. He must be with you throughout the day, and with him you must also close the night. And as often as you may wake during the night, you must say, when I awake, I'm still with you. I'll close with this. The new self that we are to put on is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Our old self was corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, but now you must be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The new man is created in us at conversion, the true spiritual baptism we spoke of earlier. It's the person created according to the image of Jesus Christ and is instinctively righteous and holy. It contrasts with the old man, who is the person inherited from Adam, having a sin nature and who instinctively rebels against God. And you guys know we still have in us that sin nature, right? We are still instinctively rebels, but spiritually we are saved and in righteousness because of God's Spirit that dwells in us. And we're going to be fighting that old man until we are taken home to be with the Lord or the rapture occurs. So don't be discouraged by that, because we all have to fight mightily against that on a daily basis. So I'm just going to, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good, merciful, and gracious towards us. Through your Spirit, Lord, we have the victory. Our victory is our faith, not our conduct, because if that was it, we're all doomed. But no, Lord, you have graciously forgiven us all our sins, past, present, and future. And we thank you for that. We thank you for these things that we talked about this morning from your word, and some of them are tough, some of them are brutal, Lord, but it's in your word and it's true. So we thank you for that, for your word, and help us to take these things to heart. Bless us now today as we go, and we lift up this last worship song to you. In Jesus' name, amen.